So obviously.
Speaking almost 3 hours, right?
Yeah.
I'm going to bring some water.
They added an hour. They added an hour to the keynotes. It's an hour longer than it was last year.
Why is that?
They're afraid people will leave. I don't know. They just want to fill up the day. Yeah. At least, you know, in most shows in the United States now, they show movies most of the day. they just don't want to leave anyone alone. This is what Revolver once said that we've lost the capacity to be alone with our thoughts. We have to have, you know, somebody talking all the time, somebody doing something all the time. All right, say it. Okay. Anyway, I'll talk a little bit about Tisha B'Av. And everyone knows the well-known Gemara, Maseches Yuma. It's a Gemara that I'm sure you've probably heard many times just this past few weeks. And that is that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by the Babylonians because of the worst aveiros, Avodah Zorah, right, idolatry, Gilui Arayos, sexual immorality, Shvichas Damim is murder. And those are the only three aveiros which generally a person must give up his life before he transgresses. That's how chomer they are. Even if someone says, I will kill you unless you bow down to that idol, you know, you have to give up your life. And yet the Gemara tells us, in spite of the fact that chorban was because of the worst possible aveiros, the exile only lasted 70 years, meaning 70 years later, there was already a second temple. Masha'en came the second Beis HaMikdash, the Gemara says. The Jewish people were largely righteous. They were largely keeping the mitzvos. Right? They weren't guilty of those sins, certainly. And yet, why was it destroyed? So the Gemara says, because of sinas chinam, because of groundless, irrational hatred that existed between Jews. And the Gemara then says, over 1,000 years ago, Bo urei, come and see the difference between sinas chinam and even the worst of Eros. That the worst of Eros, after 70 years, Hashem forgives, and we have a second Beis HaMikdash. But because of the Averos of Sinas Chinam, we are still in Golos, almost 2,000, we'll add 1,000 years to the Gemara, but now it's almost 2,000 years, because of the Averos of Sinas Chinam. So obviously, it's a very, very big mussar that we think about how we can love and care about other Jews, even if they are not the same as us. You know, the Netziv writes that the Sinas Chinam of the Second Temple was a Sinas Chinam based on religious superiority, in which you looked at the people to the right of you religiously and they were fanatics, and you looked at the people to the left of you and they were apikorsim, they're heretics, and only where you are, whoever you are, happens to be the right place to be located. And that kind of sense of looking down at others in a personal way, that is the sinas chinam that caused the chorban of the Bayis Sheni. And since the Talmud Yerushalmi teaches us a very important teaching, the Talmud Yerushalmi teaches us, Kol dor shelo nivne b'yamav, any generation in which the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt, ki ilu nechrava b'yamav, it is as if it is being destroyed. Now this is a very important idea. It's not the idea that the temple was destroyed and we just haven't gotten it back. Rather, the temple is re-destroyed every single day that we don't get it back. So if Chazal say the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was because of certain Averos A, B, and C, it is not Averos that existed in the past. It is Averos that exist in this very moment, because every generation, every single day, we are destroying the Beis HaMikdash. You should imagine as if we're walking by the Temple Mount and there's a Beis HaMikdash on that mount and it's being burnt and it's being destroyed. And if Chazal say that the Sibas HaChorban was Sinas Chinam, the reason for the Chorban, then that is the reason for the Chorban even now. And this is something to think about. In truth, you know, you don't need any proofs that we live in a world that is dominated, that is choked with sinas chinam on all levels, religious and secular, different levels of religion. There are, you know, they say that the Eskimos, I think it's an urban legend, I don't think it's true, but they say the Eskimos have 300 different terms for snow and ice because they're sensitive to all sorts of nuances. Because in their culture, you need to survive. You need to know what type of ice can I walk on, what can't I walk on, etc. So they have words for different types of gradations that if we were to see them side by side, if I were, you know, we wouldn't necessarily, we would just call it snow. We wouldn't see the difference. But when you're in a certain culture, you see differences that are very, very, very subtle. And they would not be perceptible to the outsider. So too, in the many, many religious wars that exist in the country of Israel and the Jewish world at large, the gradations can be so subtle that the outsider wouldn't necessarily know what the differences are. But all of this is connected on some level to Sinas Chinam. Now, this doesn't mean that there can't be differences, and this doesn't mean there can't be machlokas every page of the Gemara. There are machlokas, there are arguments, there are disagreements, there are different ways of looking at things. And sometimes this can be very, very strong. And one, you know, one does not necessarily compromise on their hashkafa, on their philosophy of life, on their values. But bederech klal, it can and should be done in a way of respecting at least the integrity of the other person. And not considering them to be a Russia, evil person, bad person. You know, I've mentioned many, many times the pasuk in Mishlei of Shlomo HaMelech, where Shlomo HaMelech says, "Kamayim apanim alpanim kein leiv ha'adam liyadam." As water reflects the face that you show it, so too the heart of man reflects that which you show it. What does that mean? So again, the Vilna Gaon says, this is really Pasuk Pshat in the Pasuk, that when you look into water, so whatever face you show the water is the face you get back. You smile at the water, you get back a smiling face. You frown at the water, you get back a frowning face. So too, the heart of one human being reflects back. I show a person disdain, I show a person contempt. I communicate to a person subtly or not so subtly that they don't matter, that their view is not significant, then they're going to feel that way about me too. I show a person respect, I show a person love, I show a person care, then they're going to reflect that back. So, in the, again, I don't want to get too political because the truth is I actually am going to talk about something else, but I'm saying this as a getter of a hakdama. So in the incessant wars we have against the secular world or whatever it might be, it seems to be not a successful strategy to call people Amalek, call people Rishayim, talk about how bad they are, because Shlomo HaMelech, who is a pretty smart fellow, already told us that that's going to have the effect of them thinking the same about us. You see, so that is why nothing ever gets resolved in this country. Simply because, you know, you're bad, so you think I'm bad, and because you think I'm bad, I think you're even worse, and then you think I'm worse, and we keep on moving and moving and moving and moving and moving, and everybody just moves further and further aside. But if you would have an attitude, I can look at, you know, even a non-religious person in the government or in the army or in the police, and I can say, listen, they're doing good things in the world. They're helping me, they're helping Am Yisrael, they're helping Eretz Yisrael. And I'm grateful for what they are doing. Then perhaps, as Shlomo HaMelech says, they would also recognize the power of Torah and the goodness of what, you know, the religious people are contributing, etc. But it has to start with that. Now, you may say, why do I have to start? Let them like me. Why do I have to start liking them? Let them like me first. Well, okay, you know. Somebody has to be the grown-up in the room, as the expression goes. And if somebody is raised with the values of Torah, then one would internalize this value as well, that I have to reach out to people and communicate to them a sense of respect and hakaras hatov, and then very positive things could very positive happen. Same thing in a marriage, right? A person might have a disagreement with their spouse, you know. If each one is going to be waiting for the other person to apologize or to make an overture, then nothing will happen. Somebody has to take the initiative, and it is a simple matter of emotional maturity. that the, you know, you want to make things better, so you put yourself out to make things better.
Is there not a point where there's some sort of assertiveness or some point where they're actually disrespecting you as a person, that you can not dislike them, but I don't know, because there's only a certain extent where
there are certain people we might find very, very hard to like or respect. And, of course, they may feel the same about us. We may be difficult to like and respect as well. And, you know, it is an avodah. And, you know, obviously, you know, we're not going to be 100% successful all the time. Yeah. You know, granted, character development is something that's a lifelong process. And we can achieve some success, and then we achieve a lot of failures. But at least our goal is committed to try to see the good in people. Mm-hmm. And when you see the good in people, you know, your perception often becomes the reality. Right? If I see a person as good, they will tend to become good. Mm-hmm. And they will certainly see me in a more positive way. And by the way, this is true, again, this is not only for a broader society. As I say, this is true for marriage. This is true for parenting, how you raise your children, etc. This is always going to be true. Nobody ever became good. Well, I don't want to say nobody, because we have some cases in the Gemara, but as a usual, at least in modern society, nobody becomes good by being told how bad they are. You actually become better by being told how good you are. In other words, you feel you're good, so I can be better, you know, etc. If someone's going to tell me how bad I am, I'm going to tend to get out of there, you know, unless I'm a masochist, in which I enjoy being degraded. Some people are that, you know. Mm-hmm. Indeed, I enjoy being degraded, but usually those people don't change for the better, because if they change for the better, they're not going to be degraded anymore. So if you're a masochist, you're going to stay where you are anyway, and if you're not a masochist, you're just going to leave, right? So that's not a dynamic for tshuva, and it's not a dynamic for growth. Okay. But what I want to talk about really is another issue that's very, very interesting, and that is, here is the problem. When we mourn the Churban Beis HaMikdash, are we mourning only the second temple, or are we still mourning the first temple? Because you might think, well, listen, there's no point in mourning the first temple, because even though we lost it, we got it back with the second temple. So in a sense, that got undone, so I'm only mourning the second temple. And yet, the truth of the matter is, that is not so. The Avelus of Tisha B'Av is not only for the loss of the most recent Mikdash Sheni. The Avelus of Tisha B'Av is even over the Churban Mikdash Rishon. Ad kedei kach, that the Rambam actually writes in the Perush HaMishnayos that they fasted when there was a second temple. They fasted on Tisha B'Av because of the destruction of the first temple. What are they mourning about? They have a Beis HaMikdash. Now, there are a few ways of learning the Rambam. Some actually learn that since they knew the second temple would be destroyed on Tisha B'Av 420 years later, so it's not that they were mourning, rather they were praying that the temple shouldn't be destroyed. In other words, Tisha B'Av was a very ominous, scary day. They were waiting for the shoe to drop, you see? Okay, that's one way of looking at it. But the other way of looking at it is, they were actually grieving over the first temple. Because even when we got the second temple, there were things about the first temple that we never got back. For example, prophecy more or less died at the very beginning of the second temple. There was no nevuah for most of the hemshech of the second Beis HaMikdash. The Kohen Gadol's Urim V'Tumim, and the breastplate, which communicated divine messages, was not there. Chazal talk about the Hashras HaShechina, whatever that means exactly, the divine presence was not as present in the second Beis HaMikdash. So when we're Mis'abel, we're not looking for the restoration of the second Mikdash. The third Mikdash will be going back to the first and even greater. So if that's the case, here is the question I want to talk about. If indeed on Tisha B'Av we are thinking not only about the Churban of the first Mikdash, we are also thinking about the Churban, not only the Churban of the second Mikdash, but also the Churban of the first Mikdash, in what way do I relate to the sins of the first Beis HaMikdash? I understand. To say I have to mourn the second Beis HaMikdash and think about Sinas Chinam, that's pretty obvious. Sinas Chinam is a problem that we have. Okay, so I think about that. But the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim. I'm not that bad. I don't bow down to idols. I don't rape or commit adultery. And I don't murder. So the question is, vis-a-vis the first Beis HaMikdash, what is it that I'm supposed to be thinking about in terms of how I rectify myself and take away the averos of the first Beis HaMikdash? Right, Sinas Chinam, unfortunately, is a very easy avera to kind of say we are still living with. But Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim, we're not living with that. So here I want to give you three answers to that question. They're actually interrelated, but they are distinct as well. Answer number one is Chazal have taught us that certain averos can be identified with these chamuras, these strict averos, even though they're not actually doing those averos. For example, Chazal say, Kol ha-koes, anyone that is angry, ki'ilu oved avodah zarah, it is as if you are worshipping idols. I'll explain that. But anger is equated to avodah zarah. Chazal say, Hamalbin p'nei chaveiro barabim, you humiliate somebody publicly. You bring them shame and embarrassment. Ki'ilu shofech damim. It is as if you murdered them. With respect to Gilui Arayos, Chazal talk about what are called hirhurei aveira. Hirhurei aveira are sexual thoughts or sexual fantasies. Even if they're not acted upon at all, they're totally not acted upon, are considered to be even worse because they're more obsessive than the sexual act itself. So seen in this way, if we ask the question, am I guilty of Avodah Zarah? Well, maybe I don't bow down to an idol, but have I been angry in my life? Most of us, the answer is yes. Murder. Did I put a knife in somebody's heart? Maybe not. But maybe through words or through action, I brought humiliation to a person, which crushed their spirit and is treated as a form of murder. Gilui Arayos, maybe I haven't raped or committed adultery, but have I, through the media or whatever it is, have thoughts of improper man-women relationships that indeed are considered to be as chomer as Arayos. So in that sense, we do have, unfortunately, we still have a connection to Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim, through Chazal associating other things with them. By the way, there's an interesting thought from the Baal HaTanya. The Baal HaTanya says, why is it so? What's the connection between anger and idolatry? Why would I say anyone that is angry is as if they worshipped idols? I mean, anger is bad, to be sure, but why would it be connected to Avodah Zarah? So the Baal HaTanya says that the concept here is that if a person truly believes that every single thing that happens to him is the will of God for whatever reason, that God will... What is anger? Anger is when something happens to a person that he thinks shouldn't be happening. I didn't get the job I wanted. You took something away from me. You insulted me. You denigrated me. You did something to me that shouldn't have happened. I get angry. But the Baal HaTanya says, if everything that happens in your life comes from God, then you're either angry at God, which means you don't accept God's authority, or you don't believe that it's God that is making these decisions, in which case that's a form of idolatry. Now, this, by the way, is an enormously complicated question that actually deserves a whole share of its own. That is the interplay between divine providence and human free will. Because on one hand, the guy that hurts me, whether he shoots me or embarrasses me, He had free will. That's why he's going to be held accountable. Meaning, God didn't make him do that. At the same time, I wouldn't have been hurt, says the Baal HaTanya, although some disagree on that point either, but the Baal HaTanya follows the Chavos HaLevavos. I wouldn't have been hurt if it wasn't Hashem's will. In a sense, the Baal HaTanya is following the view of the Chavos HaLevavos that nothing happens to you that's not the will of Hashem. So, if this bad guy decides to hurt you, then on his own, he becomes the vehicle to give you that hurt. But if he would do tshuva, something else would happen. In other words, again, this is a difficult idea, and I say there are many, many views on this. But let's say a person goes to a convenience store, 7-Eleven in the States, 2 o'clock in the morning, and gets, God forbid, gets killed in a robbery. Now, did God make the robber pull the trigger? Absolutely not. The robber had free will to shoot or not to shoot. And that is why he is going to be held accountable by Hashem, because he did an evil act. But on the other hand, if it wasn't the will of God that this person would die at that particular moment, he wouldn't die. So, we now have an interesting question. So what would have happened if in the middle of the robber becomes a Baal Tshuva? And he says, no, I'm not going to shoot. But God decreed that person would die. So the assumption of the Chavos HaLevavos would have to be, well, if God is not able to use this ganef to carry out his will, then the guy's going to have to get a heart attack, or the building is going to collapse. Something would have happened anyway. And therefore the Chavos HaLevavos says that although people are responsible for their sins, in effect, the victim has never been victimized by the other person. It was God's will, and that would have happened anyway, one way or the other. Again, this itself is a machlokas. I'm not saying it as an absolute position, but this is why the Baal HaTanya writes that anger is tantamount to idolatry, because you are denying that God is running the world at that point. Yeah.
I was going to relate to what you're saying through Bilaam, like he was cursing the Jewish people, he was saying all these things, but the Jewish people had no idea he was doing it.
Right.
So is it like that idea of like, if I'm feeling pain, if it physically, say, comes in my movie, is that a reflection of something that I created in an opening?
Well, again, you know, I mean, why God wants certain things to happen could be a million reasons. It could be you're righteous, it could be you're evil, it could be you do averos, it could just be that Hashem has a plan that goes even beyond your immediate lifetime. But the point is, everything is the will of God, except for free choice. And therefore, the consequences of free choice are also the will of God. Okay, so that's answer number one. Again, what was the question? The question was, just to remind you, since we are mourning not only the second temple, but we are mourning the first temple, then how do I relate to the sins of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichas Damim? Answer, Avodah Zarah can equal anger, Shvichas Damim can equal humiliation of another person, and Gilui Arayos could be Hirhure Avera, thoughts of sexual sin, which Chazal say are even greater than Avera, and unfortunately, in the hedonistic, decadent world that we live in, and the culture that surrounds us at all levels, that's a very, very difficult thing to escape from. In a chinami, it is. Okay, answer number two. Everyone has heard, of course, of Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, the great Gadol Hador, who happened to also be the Rav of Tzfat in the 1500s, right? You've been up to Tzfat, you know, the Yosef Karo Shul, etc. And this was a time of so many great Gedolim in Tzfat. You had the Arizal, who was much, much younger than Rav Yosef Karo. You had the Alshich and Rav Moshe Cordovero. You had great Mekubalim, great Poskim, the Mabit, etc. Now, the Beis Yosef, people don't always know this. The Beis Yosef was not only the great halachic leader of the generation. The Beis Yosef himself was a great Mekubal. The Beis Yosef was a great, great Kabbalist. He was much older than the Arizal. When the Arizal came to Tzfat, the Ari was only 35 or 36. Rav Yosef Karo was already in his 70s. And Rav Yosef Karo, in his humility, used to go to hear shir from the Arizal. He wanted to hear of the Ari expounding Kabbalah, but he always fell asleep during the shir. This is what is recorded. And the Arizal said, it was decreed in Shamayim that it's not a covet for you to learn Torah from me, to learn anything from me. And therefore Hashem made you sleep, so Badavka, I shouldn't be your Rebbe. You're great enough in your own right. But the Beis Yosef had other sources besides the Arizal. The Beis Yosef had a chavrusa with a malach, an angel, that he called his magid, his preacher. And the Beis Yosef, Rav Yosef Cairo, gave us a diary. It was published, a diary of his discussions with his malach. You can actually get the sefer. It's called Magid Meisharim, the preacher of uprightness. And in the Magid Meisharim, he tells a story. And the story is this, that one time, now this was a diary entry. As far as I know, he did not intend for this to be published. This was a private diary that was later published. And he says that one time he was learning a very, very difficult Gemara, and he worked on this Gemara for a very, very long time. And finally, he was zoche to understand it, understand what it means. And he was very overjoyed that Hashem gave him this great matana. He's then walking in the narrow alleyways of Tzfat, and you know, if you've been there, you know exactly what it looks like. And he overhears a shoemaker learning with his seven-year-old son that same Gemara that Rav Yosef Cairo had just worked on. And the son asked his father the same question that had bothered Rav Yosef Cairo for so many weeks. So I assume Rav Yosef Cairo didn't want to eavesdrop, but you know, at this point, you know, he was just curious to see what would happen. And the shoemaker was somewhat annoyed at his son, at a seven-year-old, because he said, I knew this was too hard for you. You're asking such an obvious question. And he simply gave, matter-of-factly, the exact explanation that the Beis Yosef worked to understand for so many weeks. And it was considered to be so obvious that if the seven-year-old didn't get it, the father was a bit critical. So Rav Yosef Cairo was heartbroken, because he figured, if this is so obvious, and I didn't get it, and I worked so hard, it must be I have some avera which prevented me from understanding the Torah. Because this wasn't a difficult thing. This was a pashut thing. So he asks his angel, he has someone to ask, he asks his angel, what was my chait that I didn't understand this? And the angel gave him an answer. And the answer the angel gave him is, in truth, this part of the Torah was so high, so elevated, so deep, that the world was not worthy of understanding it. But through your effort, through your work, through your toil, through your struggle, you brought it down from heaven to earth. And once you brought it down, it becomes low-hanging fruit. So anybody could get it, even a seven-year-old. This is what it says. Now, on a logical level, that makes no sense at all. What do you mean you brought it down? Rav Yosef Cairo didn't teach anybody this. He didn't explain it to anybody. It was only in his brain. It was in his mind. So how does his bringing it down somehow mean that somebody else, somewhere else, who didn't even talk to Rav Yosef Cairo, should somehow understand it in an easier way? By the way, this is also the phenomenon people explain sometimes, you know. This is a very good day for a bachur in a Gemara shir, where you have a kasha or you have an answer, and remember your Rebbe will tell you, oh, this is exactly the kasha of Rebbe Kiva Eger, or this is the answer of Rebbe Kiva Eger. Baruch Shakivanta, blessed art you that you anticipate, that you came up with the same answer. And people say, well, that doesn't mean, you know, we're Rebbe Kiva Eger, obviously not, but like once he brought it into the world, then it becomes more accessible for everybody. So the answer is this. The answer would have to be that when we learn Torah, we do mitzvahs, we strive to bring holiness into the world. We don't just elevate ourselves. We change the nature of the world. You have to understand this. You know, what is a person accomplishing when they're learning Torah in a yeshiva? Now, I could say, well, you're growing, you're becoming better, you're becoming closer to Hashem. All of that is true. But it's much more than that. You are changing the world. The state of Israel is safer because people are learning Torah. Right? That's part of the debate of the army issue. But whatever it is. And that's what Rav Yosef Kairo was being taught by the Malach. That your learning and your work is not just elevating you, but it brings a kedusha and accessibility into the world that transforms the world. The Chafetz Chaim used to say, much later, hundreds of years later, that the intensity of the learning in Radin, that was his little hamlet, would affect the modesty of the fashions in Paris. Meaning, it's like an atom bomb. You have ground zero, right? Ground zero, the radiation is at a maximum. 100 miles away, it's a little less, but it's still there. 200, 300, even 5,000 miles away, there'll be some radiation. So let's imagine Radin is ground zero. So in Radin, you have intensive learning, Yom and Belayla. By the time it gets to Paris, they're not going to be doing so much learning. But at least the dresses will be a quarter of an inch lower, meaning there'll be some influence of Kedusha even there. Right? So we can change the world. So that's the good news. The bad news is the following idea. So if we live in a world of decadence and tuma, even if we have nothing to do with it, we are, in a sense, responsible because we didn't generate enough Kedusha. If we would have generated enough Kedusha, that tumor wouldn't have existed. So, don't tell anybody, when the anti-Semites blame the Jews for everything, you know, there's a certain emes that's coming out of their mouths, although they're not intending it in that way. Yeah, we are responsible for the world's ills, because we could have created forces of Kedusha that would have been more powerful. And if they would have been more powerful, the world would have changed. So now, let's go back to this. Am I guilty of Avodah Zarah? Maybe not. Am I guilty of Gilui Arayos? Maybe not. Am I guilty of Shvichas Torah? Maybe not. But do I live in a world where there's indiscriminate murder and violence? I do. Do I live in a world of unbridled sexual promiscuity? No matter how careful I am, that is the world I live in. Avodah Zarah, in which, again, there's some idolatry even in the world today, but Avodah Zarah can mean many forces. You worship money, you worship power, you worship ego. So consequently, when we think about the sins of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos Shvichas Damim, we're not only thinking about the sins that I myself personally committed, but I live in a world that is suffused with those sins. And it was in my capacity to create Kedusha that would have changed the world, and I didn't. Then HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds us accountable, b'miktas, us as a co-conspirator in all of the tumah that exists in the world. Right? So that is answer number two. Okay, again, just to remind people of the question. The question once again is, we are mourning on Tisha B'Av not only the second temple, we are mourning the first temple. So the second temple, which forces us to think about Sinas Chinam, that's a fairly obvious thing because obviously there's plenty of Sinas Chinam around. But what am I supposed to think about vis-a-vis the first temple, which is Avodah Zarah, Gilui Shvichas Damim, since those are not sins that I'm generally involved in? So the first answer was that by transference we are, right? Avodah Zarah equals anger, Gilui Arayos are sexual thoughts, and murder can equal embarrassment. The second answer is, even if I don't commit any of those sins, I live in a world where those sins exist, and I am partially responsible because my holiness could have changed everything. And therefore, when there's tuma, that means we haven't done our work. Right? This is why the Gemara says, what is an apikoros? An apikoros, the Gemara gives a very specialized definition. It is not simply a general heretic. An apikoros is somebody that says, I don't see what the Rabbanan do for the world. Meaning to say, I don't see what the learning of Torah is doing for the world. I see how it benefits them. That's already a madrega. Meaning, a makir, that the person, so even the apikoros is a little bit more religious than you might think. The apikoros respects the fact that the person who learns Torah is elevated. At least you can learn the Gemara that way. But I don't see what he's doing for the rest of the world. That's an apikoros. Because in point of fact, it's not just you that's getting elevated. You are giving something to the world. And not only when you're teaching, which of course is a very, very direct thing that you're doing, even if you're just learning by yourself in a room and nobody even knows you exist. Rav Yosef Cairo's teaching is you are transforming the world in some way. Okay, let me give you answer number three to the question. And this is from Rav Tzadok of Lublin. Rav Tzadok says that although I might not be guilty of Avodah Zarah, Gilrei Shvichas Damim, Avodah Zarah, Gilrei Shvichas Damim are nothing more than the extreme symptoms of certain flaws of character. So even if I'm asymptomatic, even if I don't have the symptoms, I could very well have the disease. Now, what is the disease? The disease is the passage in Pirkei Avos that says, Hakina vahataiva vahakavod. Kina is jealousy, envy. Taiva is uncontrolled hedonistic lust. And kavod is the seeking of glory, ego gratification, arrogance, gaiva. Maitzien esa adam mina ilam. They destroy a person's life spiritually and even physically in many ways. Kina taiva v'kavod. So Rav Tzadok wants to say the following connection. Some of the connection is more obvious, some is less obvious. Jealousy correlates to murder. Lust correlates to arayos. And egotism and self-aggrandizement correlates to idolatry. So therefore the concept would be that as long as I have within my personality kina taiva kavod, I have within my personality avodah zarah gilui arayos shvichas damim, even if it hasn't expressed itself with those symptoms yet. Now let's go over this and why that's so. The relationship of jealousy and murder is actually a fairly simple relationship. In fact, statistically, if you factor out, again, now with Islamic fundamentalism, things are a little unusual because a lot of murders are terrorism or acts of war or whatever it is. But if you simply look at the typical criminal homicide, you know that most murders are of people that the murderer knew. Not just killing people on the street. And often it comes out of jealous rages. Sometimes it's mamish meshuga. In the United States, for example, people are killed because they're wearing, you know, sneakers that somebody wants to have. They're wearing a sweater. They're wearing a jacket. They have an iPhone. I'm going to kill you because you have the iPhone that I want. So it comes a lot. This happens. You know, we smile at it, but you know, this mamash happens. This is how crazy the world is. You may remember he just got released, and I was in the news again. O.J. Simpson. Mm-hmm. who just got out of he was accused initially of murdering his ex-wife. He got acquitted, and then he got convicted for another crime, which he probably didn't do. It's interesting, they say he got off for what he should have been convicted, and he got convicted for what he should have been off, which means HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, has a certain judgment that even if you think you escape it, you can be hit with this amazing surprise that you go back. But anyway, people are revisiting. But the emphasis is, without going over the facts of O.J. Simpson, which is a murky situation, but essentially it was a jealousy murder. It was jealousy, anger. The anger causes jealousy, or the jealousy causes anger. And when the anger reaches extreme rage, God forbid, it could even result in the taking of a life. So Rav Tzadok says, there is a shorish. The shorish of shvichas damim comes from the sense of anger, which often comes from jealousy. So this is a little different than our early Baal HaTanya. The Baal HaTanya used the chazal that anger is connected to avodah zarah. Here, we're connecting anger to jealousy, which connects to shvichas damim. Okay. The relationship of taiva to gilui arayos, that's the most obvious. If a person lives a life in which all of my pleasures have to be indulged, then in an extreme case, that could come to Gilui Arayos. Now, Kavod and Avodah Zarah, this is less obvious. But here is the idea. If we understand, what does Avodah Zarah literally mean? Avodah Zarah means a strange worship, foreign worship. Anytime you put anything in life ahead of your service of Hashem, that is Avodah Zarah. So, when you consider your honor, your needs, your dignity as the most important factor in your life, then you're putting yourself ahead of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You have made yourself an idol. Kavod, the idea that I'm number one and I'm looking after number one, and the Ribono Shel Olam is not number one, is a form of idolatry. It is a form of Avodah Zarah. It is self-idolization, self-adulation. And that is indeed a form of idolatry. In fact, Chazal actually suggests that even the impulse of worshipping an idol ultimately comes from my desire to be free. Because if I worship Hashem, I have all sorts of commandments that limit me. I worship an idol, the idol makes no demands. I sacrifice to the idol, but then I live the life I want. So idolatry itself could be seen as kind of an egotistic religion, the religion that says, do what you want. You know, the Rosh Yeshiva often gives very, very nice mashal. He says, you know, people want to know, how do I know there's a God? How do I know God gave the Torah at Mount Sinai? And, you know, even if there are proofs, but they're not 100%, we can point out flaws or questions. So he says that this sounds like it's a philosophical debate. But really it's not. Because let's imagine the Torah would have said that at Mount Sinai, God said, do what you want whenever you want to do it. At that point, I really wouldn't demand such all of these proofs about God. I would say, that's pretty good. I accept God as the creator of heaven and earth because there's no restrictions on me. Now, l'chaira, the philosophical issue is the same philosophical issue. How do I know God said it? But somehow we wouldn't ask that question so much. We would say, I have faith. What do you mean? I believe in Maimon Har Sinai. No problem. So, what we call philosophy is actually psychology. Meaning to say, it's our unwillingness to limit ourselves. So you have to understand, Avodah Zarah was a highly permissive religion. The Greek, for example, let's take the Greeks. See, we're so used to associating religion and morality that we think that's a natural connection. But the Torah created that linkage. In the ancient world, I'm not saying nobody was moral. There probably were occasional people who were moral there too, but it had nothing to do with their religion. The Greek gods, small g, they don't exist, but the Greek gods didn't care if you took care of poor people, if you were loyal to your wife, if you didn't steal or murder, because they robbed and stole and murdered and raped. So the Greek gods were totally indifferent to whether you were moral. You could do what you want anytime you wanted to do it. So Rav Tzadok points out, Avodah Zarah itself comes from the egotism of man that does not want to surrender his autonomy and his control. So the third answer basically says, am I guilty of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim? Maybe I'm not guilty of them in action. But if I have kavod, that is the self-idolization, then that is a form of idolatry. If I have taivas that have to be satisfied, that is a form of Gilui Arayos. And if I have jealousies towards other people, that, God forbid, is the shoresh, that is the root that could lead to murder. And therefore, on Tisha B'Av, a day of Cheshbon HaNefesh, we think about not only the second Beis HaMikdash, for which there's plenty to think about, but also the first Beis HaMikdash. And we think about how to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash by rectifying and fixing within our own personalities those Averos that caused the Churban. We still have an opportunity, even this very year, that we're not going to have to fast Monday night and Tuesday. We could be zoche to geula. We could be zoche to binyan abayis. But if chas v'shalom, we are not going to be zoche this year, then I think all of us certainly should be mispala that this will be the last Tisha B'Av that we will be yoshev b'tainis. And as the Navi Zechariah said, this day of mourning should become a great day of sason and simcha, of joy and jubilation, and geula for Am Yisrael and the whole world. Yeah.
Amen. 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 I'm really confused because the first temple was destroyed because of murder, and that related to jealousy.
Yeah.
Doesn't that relate to basic hatred also? Because when you have basic hatred for someone, you're usually jealous of them. Surely shouldn't murder be in basic hatred as well?
Yeah, I think, you know, certainly it's connected. Obviously, when you murder people, there's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of